I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is the final sermon in this short series that I've been able to preach over the past several weeks. Our concern in this series has been how we as Christians ought to live in the culture around us. And we've seen that our thinking in this matter is dependent upon our understanding of how God is working in this world through two kingdoms, through a universal common kingdom and through His redemptive kingdom. These two kingdoms, as we have seen, are at present distinct, but they will be united when Jesus comes again. And actually, for us, these two kingdoms are not exactly distinct. The challenge for us as Christians today, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, is that we are dual citizens. We are first and foremost citizens of God's redemptive kingdom. We have submitted ourselves to Christ's rule, and our mission is to bring others into that fellowship, into that citizenship through proclamation of the gospel and through discipleship. But as human beings, we are also still citizens of the common universal kingdom along with every other person in the world. We are living in this world as citizens, but also as exiles, very similar to how Israel lived in Babylon. So while our mission as citizens of the redemptive kingdom, as His church, is very clear, make disciples, as we saw last week, we still need to carefully consider what the Bible teaches about how we as Christians are to live our lives as citizens and exiles in this present world, in the common kingdom of this world. Peter, especially, addresses us as Christians from this perspective. We already looked at the first chapter of Peter's first epistle a couple of weeks ago, and we saw that Peter, in several places through his epistles, calls us exiles, playing on that metaphor to describe us as dual citizens. And here, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he does so again, as we'll see in a moment. And he specifically focuses on how we Christians ought to live in light of that dual citizenship. But first, notice how Peter describes who we are beginning in verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You see, Peter here is emphasizing our status as citizens of the redemptive kingdom. We are a new people for God's own possession. We are still citizens of the common kingdom as human beings, and he'll focus on that in a moment. That's really the focus of his attention for the rest of the book. But we are set apart from the other non-redeemed citizens of the common kingdom because, as he says here, we have received God's mercy. We are God's unique people. And in light of that reality, he begins verse 11 by describing us as sojourners and exiles. There's that phrase again. We are resident aliens. We are in the world. God has left us in the world for a purpose. Jesus said that in John chapter 17. But in reality, this world is not our home. We are just passing through. We are sojourners and exiles. And so the question before us this morning from this text in 1 Peter 2 is, how ought we to live as sojourners and exiles? I'd like to read this somewhat lengthy portion of Peter's instruction all the way down through chapter 3, verse 9. Don't worry, we're not going to work our way verse by verse through these verses. But I'd like to read them, and as we do, notice all of the aspects of the common kingdom that Peter addresses. And then we're just going to focus our attention on Peter's primary thrust in this section. So let's begin our reading, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So in this passage, you notice that Peter is addressing all sorts of topics, several of which that fit under the umbrella of the common kingdom of God. These are topics that are not unique to Christians. Unbelievers have to deal with government and work and family and other cultural matters as well. These are all matters that God has instituted as part of the common kingdom for the common good of all humankind. However, Peter is addressing these topics in the common kingdom from the perspective of we who are sojourners and exiles. We are still part of the common kingdom of God, but because of God's mercy, now we have new beliefs and new values that will impact how we live and what we do in God's common kingdom. In fact, because we are living out our relationship with God through Christ in the common kingdom, ultimately that will make us distinct from the others in the common kingdom. Really, verses 11 and 12 apply to everything else that Peter is going to talk about with regard to government and family and vocation. Peter is saying that in all of those aspects of the common kingdom, we ought to be characterized as those who live by the Spirit and do not live according to the passions of the flesh. That should characterize everything about how we live in the common kingdom. And if we live that way, that will set us apart from the other citizens of the common kingdom who do live according to the passions of their flesh. This will make us holy in all our conduct, as we saw a few weeks ago in 1 Peter chapter 1. This will make us distinct. But it's important to remember that this distinctness from the other citizens of the common kingdom is not a prideful distinctness. It is not that we think we are better than all the people of the world and so we're going to choose to live differently than they do so that we're set apart from those unclean people. No. As Peter says, we have received mercy. If not for the grace and mercy of God through Christ, we would be just like the unbelieving people of this world. We're not welcome as a guest to the table of our Lord because of something that we did or because we are somehow more valuable than unbelievers. No. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. We sang a few moments ago. And not only that, this distinction isn't to denigrate unbelieving people. It is for their good. Notice what Peter said in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Why? So that we look better than them? No. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Jesus said something similar in Matthew 5 when he said, "Let your light shine before others so that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." When we abstain from the passions of the flesh in our living, it's not to make ourselves look better than those who are enslaved to the flesh. It is to compel unbelievers to join us in the redemptive kingdom. The term translated visitation here in verse 12 refers to a person's redemption. It refers to when an unbeliever is convicted of sin, responds in repentant faith, and receives pardon through Christ. Peter brings back the same theme in chapter 3 when he discusses wives submitting to their husbands. That command applies to all wives, which we'll look at in a moment, but notice that he's specifically addressing Christian wives who have unbelieving husbands. There again, Peter emphasizes the evangelistic purpose behind living with good conduct. Be subject to your husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they're not believers, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. You see, how we live in the common kingdom matters. It matters for the glory of God, but it also matters for the good of the unbelieving people around us. So already we can see that although our citizenship in the two kingdoms is in a sense distinct, they are also very much related. How we live in the common kingdom should be in light of our citizenship in the redemptive kingdom, and that alone serves as a witness and helps us to accomplish our mission of making disciples, gathering more citizens into Christ's redemptive kingdom. But then Peter continues by specifically addressing what that will look like, and hopefully you recognize these themes as we read through this section. How should our redemption impact how we live in the common kingdom? Well, first, as citizens of the common kingdom, Peter says we ought to submit to the human institutions that God has appointed. Remember, these human institutions are God's institutions. The common kingdom is God's kingdom. It's not separate from him. It is his. God established common institutions like family and government for the purpose of providentially ruling and sustaining humanity in a sin-cursed world. And so on that basis, Peter says we ought to submit to these common institutions that God has appointed. Paul says this distinctly in Romans 13, where he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." As Jesus said in Matthew 22, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Notice what Peter says in verse 16. Because we are citizens of the redemptive kingdom, we are free, but that doesn't mean we just throw off governing authorities of the common kingdom that God has appointed, especially if we're doing so in order to cover up evil. No, we are to submit to and honor the governing authorities that God has instituted. Now, a couple important qualifications about this command. First, these commands were not given in a representative democratic republic. Christ and Paul and Peter said these things in a Roman dictatorship. They didn't say this in a situation where the governing officials were generally moral people and some of whom even claimed to be Christian, like we've had even in this country. No, the emperor whom Peter says to honor was very likely the infamous Nero. Various parts of this letter that Peter is writing indicate that the Christians to whom he was writing were already beginning to experience persecution from the government that would likely very soon intensify. So the point is this. The command to submit to and honor governing authorities instituted by God is not dependent upon the moral goodness of the ruler, but rather on the fact that God has instituted the ruler. He's instituted the ruler, as immoral and hostile to Christianity as that ruler might be, for the purpose of sustaining order in this world. Peter says this in verse 14. God has appointed these governing authorities to punish evil and to praise those who do good. When we submit to our governing authorities who are operating in their God-ordained capacity, we are submitting to God. And we are submitting for our own good. However, qualification number two, there are limits to this submission. Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." That's two kingdom theology in a nutshell right there. Often these two commands don't conflict. We can obey governing authorities and we can obey God at the same time. But if they do, as the apostles experienced in the book of Acts, we must obey God rather than men. As we've already seen, this is where a healthy understanding of God's two kingdoms is helpful. We ought to recognize that the institutions that God appointed for the common kingdom have been given specific jurisdictions by God. And that is where their authority ends. Paul says in Romans 13 that God gave human government the jurisdiction to punish wrongdoing, especially violence, and that gives governments the authority to enact and enforce laws that prohibit violence against others. Paul also indicates in 1 Timothy 2 that governments ought to protect religious freedom. And both Peter and Paul indicate that governments should commend those who do good to others. That's the jurisdiction that God has given to human government. But government has not been given jurisdiction by God over, for instance, education or health. That is the jurisdiction of the family. And the institution that God appointed for the redemptive kingdom, the church, has also been given specific jurisdictions. The church ought not to meddle in matters under the jurisdiction of family or government, like we saw last week, but neither should the government meddle in matters under the jurisdiction of the church. This is where a biblical understanding of God's two kingdoms is so important. As one of my good friends articulated it well, we must obey the government unless the government explicitly tells us to disobey God, or unless the government exceeds its jurisdiction so as to speak authoritatively into a sphere regulated by another God-instituted authority. There are limits to that submission. But then we also need to consider the fact that we do have a somewhat unique situation in our constitutional republic. We don't have an emperor. The president of the United States is not the equivalent to the emperor. The president has been elected by the people, and he has sworn to uphold the Constitution. And so, in reality, the Constitution of the United States is the equivalent to the emperor in Peter's admonition here. So that does present some unique challenges for we who live in a free, democratic society. And I'm not going to solve all of those challenges this morning, but my point here is simply that we need to very carefully think through what obedience to Peter's command here ought to look like in our present cultural situation. So first, Peter says we ought to submit to God by submitting to God-appointed authority within the common kingdom. Second, Peter addresses the subject of human vocation. Very similar to human government, we ought to submit to our authorities in our human vocations. Peter here addresses the servant-master relationship, which is obviously the most extreme kind of employee-employer relationship. But in a sense, that makes his point even stronger. If Peter tells a servant to be subject to his master, how much more ought we, who simply have a supervisor or a manager over us, submit to them? Arguing from the greater to the lesser, Peter's primary point here is simply that in our human vocation, we ought to submit to our authority, whatever form that might take. And notice that Peter further addresses what might be extreme examples to make his point. We are to submit to employers, he says, not just when they are good and gentle, but also when they are unjust. That's a little harder. When we're treated unjustly, Peter is saying, we don't have the right to just rise up and rebel. Even oppressed slaves were to endure suffering without responding wrongly to their masters. Again, arguing from worse to better, how much more ought we to submit when we simply get overlooked for a promotion, or we're given a larger workload than another employee, or we're mistreated in some other way? And if it happens that we're mistreated, especially if we're mistreated because we are Christians, Peter says that actually is a gracious thing because it reflects Christ's own suffering. We ought to follow the example of Christ. When he suffered, he did not respond wrongly. And then third, beginning in chapter 3, Peter addresses the human institution of the family. Wives are to be subject to their husbands. This is not because women are somehow inferior to men. Rather, for the ordering of society, even before the fall, God established at creation a certain order of things. He created Adam first. He made Eve out of Adam as a helper fit for him. And on the basis of that creation norm, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that the head of a wife is her husband, and so wives ought to submit to their husbands, which is a voluntary ordering of herself under his leadership. So again, the purpose of this command, which the world sees as oppressive, is for the good of society in the common kingdom. Peter commands husbands, likewise, to live with their wives in an understanding way. And elsewhere, of course, Paul says that husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loves the church. This is really a sort of submission to, not a submission to the wife as a leader, but leading through a loving submission to her needs. A husband should arrange his own desires and needs under the needs of his wife as the weaker vessel, Peter says. Again, a wife is not inferior to her husband. Peter even says here that Christian wives are fellow heirs with their husband. They're equal citizens in the redemptive kingdom. But again, God created Eve out of Adam, and so husbands are responsible to lovingly lead their wives, submitting their desires to the desires and needs of their wives, and wives ought to lovingly submit to the leadership of their husbands. Again, the world sees this as oppressive to the family. God meant this for the good of the family and for the good of society. Peter also addresses here clothing, not to pick on women's fashion. That's exactly his point. It's not about the externals. He's emphasizing the fact that what we wear, how we live, how we present ourselves, seemingly insignificant cultural matters, should reflect what is more significant, our inner beliefs, our inner values, our inner dispositions as citizens of the redemptive kingdom. And then finally, in verse 8, Peter sort of bookends this discussion with themes similar to how he began in chapter 2. He urges us to strive to be the kind of people who dwell in unity and sympathy and brotherly love and tenderness of heart and humility. As Paul says in Romans 12, we ought to strive to live peaceably with all. He says in 1 Peter 2 that our goal in society should be to live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That should describe us as Christians living in the common kingdom. If we do that, if we live as good, faithful citizens, what Peter emphasizes here is that chances are we're going to have a positive impact on our society because we are living in the common kingdom as God designed us to live in the common kingdom. That ought to be our goal as citizens of the common kingdom, but as he emphasizes here, because of sin, because of the curse, and because we are distinct from the other citizens, ultimately we are exiles, we should not expect to be entirely comfortable. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, the New Testament teaches us. And that, again, is the reality of Peter's letter here. The Christians to whom he was writing were beginning to experience some persecution, and so Peter is writing this. He is telling them how they ought to live in the common kingdom within a conduct and a context of growing persecution. He urges them, he urges us, as persecution begins to rise even in our own society, to live godly lives, to live in harmony with all, to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that, verse 16, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ might be put to shame. Live for the good of all people in society. Expect the possibility of persecution for your faith, and don't give them any legitimate reason to condemn you. That ought to be our lives. I love how James Davison Hunter summarizes the kind of thing Peter is talking about concerning how we as Christians ought to live in society. He says that our lives ought to be characterized by faithful presence. Just living faithfully in society. Manifesting and living out what it means to be a Christian, a citizen of the redemptive kingdom. Another way to think of it is that we are to live lives of submission to others and their needs. Did you notice that in all three of the categories that Peter addresses, government and vocation and family, that submission is part of our responsibility? All three. Chapter 2, verse 13, be subject to every human institution. Verse 18, be subject to your masters. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives, be subject to your husbands. And verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing them honor. Our lives in society, in the common kingdom, in the culture, ought to be characterized not by trying to get ahead, not by trying to advance our own agenda, not by trying to do what's best for us. Our goal in society ought to be to submit ourselves to the needs of others. Submit to governing authority, submit to our employer, submit to the needs of others in our families. Now notice that our goal, our aim in society as Christians is not grand scale societal change or cultural transformation. It's simply faithfulness. Remember, we cannot be second Adams. Christ was the second Adam. We ought simply to live holy lives, demonstrate kindness toward all people, and apply what it means to be a Christian in whatever cultural sphere God has called us. And as a church, as a redemptive kingdom community, we ought to make disciples, gathering more redemptive kingdom citizens and teaching them how to obey everything that Christ has commanded. Again, part of my purpose of this series is to address what really is the more common perspective of much of evangelicalism today. But this perspective, this understanding of our role in society as one of faithful presence and merely submission to the needs of others, I believe is more faithful to Scripture than what has become the dominant evangelical view today. It's important because I think this biblical understanding protects the unique mission of the church to make disciples, avoid the sort of triumphalistic kingdom motivation that's so characteristic of much of evangelical discussions of Christianity and culture. If we set as our goal the transformation of society, as many do in evangelicalism today, that almost always results in failure to fulfill the mission Christ has actually given to us. We get sidetracked by so many other things, and we fail to make disciples. And even more than that, most examples of evangelical desire to transform culture are in reality little more than trying to be accepted by the culture. As Andy Crouch has astutely observed, the rise of interest in cultural transformation has been accompanied by a rise in cultural transformation of a different sort, the transformation of the church into the world's image. In other words, a biblical philosophy of culture and our role in it as individual Christians and as a church does not understand our role in society to be in terms of cultural redemption or work for the kingdom. Rather, we should view the church's exclusive mission, like we saw last week, as one of evangelization and discipling Christians to live sanctified lives in whatever cultural sphere God has called us. Simply live like a Christian. This is the extent of our responsibility toward culture, and anything more than this threatens to sideline what Christ has actually commanded us. Remember, He is our authority. He has sent us into this world. He has left us into this world. And so let us be a people who live faithful lives, holy lives in the spheres to which God has called us, seeking to simply encourage and cultivate peace. And then let us as a church, as citizens of the redemptive kingdom of God, be a people who strive to make disciples, faithfully proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to all who have not believed, and then seeking to teach them everything that Christ has commanded so that we know how to live holy lives in this present culture. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You have left us in this world. There is much of our hearts that long to be with You, and we do long for that, and that is a good thing. But as Christ Himself prayed to You, You have left us here for a purpose. Part of that purpose as Your redeemed people is to proclaim Your gospel, disciple others, gather more citizens. And part of that purpose is simply to live faithfully for Your glory and for the good of others in the common kingdom. Please teach us what that will look like within a government that is increasingly hostile toward Christianity and in other parts of the world is overtly hostile to Christianity. Help us to understand what that ought to look like in our various vocations, sometimes with bosses who are good and noble and sometimes with bosses who are unjust. Help us to know what that will look like in our families. Help us to know what that will look like in every sphere of society. Give us the desire to submit our desires and our selfish focus, our self-centered focus, to the desires and needs of others and ultimately to Your own glory. Help our conduct among the unbelieving people of this world to be such that when they see our good works, it leads them to glorify You. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.